Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the 49th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, or Isaiah, if you prefer. Let me remind you of the context. Isaiah is writing in the last years of the 8th century before Christ, but he is writing prophetically. He is looking forward to those times that were fast approaching when the southern kingdom of Judah would be carried off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the power of Babylon. The northern kingdom would be carried off in 722. And in these last chapters, probably the second half of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 66, although the whole book, of course, is one unit, there is a prophetic trajectory. God's people never imagined, although God had warned them back in the book of Deuteronomy, God's people never imagined it would come to this, that they would be uprooted from the land of promise, the very physical embodiment of God's pledge and promise to be their God. They never thought it would happen. They had turned a deaf ear to the word of God and to the warnings of God. But in these last chapters of Isaiah, God through his prophet is saying to them, I am a God who keeps covenant, whether it be to bless or to curse. And yet, in the midst of these chapters, God is saying to his wayward people, I will not forever abandon you. There will always be a remnant according to the election of God's grace. There will always be a remnant of faith in the midst of the carnage of unbelief. And it's in these chapters that the Lord himself begins to paint a very remarkable picture of the promised one, the one who would come, the one who would come to fulfill all righteousness, the one who would come to be to God what Israel had failed to be, the one who would come and deal with the sin that was offensive to God, and that the people of God could not themselves make atonement for. We know the blood of goats and bulls don't make effective atonement for sin. But God had promised to send one who would crush the head of the serpent and who would bring life and hope and salvation to the people of God. We saw this morning that the one who would come would be the servant of the Lord. He would come upheld by God, enabled by the Spirit of God. And he would come with a character and a temperament that would astonish people. He would come in lowliness, in meekness, in humility. He would come with undeviating faithfulness. He would come and be the hope of the nations. And now in this second servant song or servant poem in Isaiah 49, the Lord further develops for us this escalating portrait of the one who would crush the serpent and who would bring atonement and salvation to the people of God. Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified, or perhaps in whom I will display my beauty. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Let us pray as we turn to God's word this evening. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is the second of what are called the four servant songs or servant poems in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you were here this morning, we notice that in the first servant song, the character of the servant of the Lord is outlined for us. His temperament, his gentleness, his tenderness with the wayward, the broken and the weak, the resolve and faithfulness of his obedience to his calling as the servant of the Lord. And he is the one that is being placarded before this people who are en route to desolation and destruction. And God is saying, in the midst of the spiral of rebellion and disobedience that has actually marked the covenant people of God from their very inception, God is saying to them, in the midst of the spiraling darkness and disobedience and rebellion, that he has prepared a servant who will bring life and light and salvation, as we will see, not simply to the tribes of Jacob to bring back the preserved of Israel, but God has a servant who will be made a light for the nations, that the salvation of God might reach to the ends of the earth. And the remarkable thing in these four servant poems or servant songs is that God is showing us that his answer to the emptiness, the bleakness, the futility of this fallen world is a servant. His answer, and who would have thought that this would be the answer of Almighty, everlasting, sovereign, omnipotent, glorious, exalted God? Who would ever have thought that his answer to the futility, the vacuity, the emptiness, the tragedy, the bleakness, the barrenness, the futility of the world will be a servant who would come in lowliness, such that as he walked through the dust of this world, people would say, he's the carpenter's son. He has no beauty that we should admire him. He is despised and rejected by men. But he is the one from times eternal, ordained by God, to come and crush the head of the serpent and to bring rescue and deliverance for all who would cast themselves unreservedly upon him. Now, in the second servant song, the divinely painted portrait of God's serpent crusher is being further developed. And you'll have noticed, perhaps, that in the seven verses 1 through 5, the servant himself speaks, the servant of the Lord speaks. And then essentially in verses 6 and 7, the servant's Lord speaks. So in the first 5 verses, it is autobiographical. It is the Lord's servant who is speaking. And then secondly, in verses 6 and 7, it's the servant's Lord who speaks. So let's look at this song or poem under these two headings. First of all, verses 1 through 5, the servant himself speaks. And there is something both unexpected and yet wonderful in what this servant speaks. You'll notice that the chapter begins again with a summons, as in the beginning of chapter 42. Chapter 42 began, behold, ponder, stop and take seriously, consider and reflect. There is something momentous happening. Behold. And now chapter 49 begins, listen to me. It's an imperative verb. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you people from afar. You see, the perspective is not little Israel, this tiny little buffer state, because God's purposes from times eternal never terminated on this little bit of real estate in the Middle East. That's why Paul in Romans 4 could speak of Abraham as the inheritor of the cosmos. Abraham understood that this little bit of real estate was typical of something grander, more glorious. Remember God's promise to Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand covering the beaches of the oceans. Uncountable myriads. God's purpose has always been cosmic. Cosmic. Not simply the recovery and restoration of a little people. That little people were emblematic of the people of God. That's why the church is called the Israel of God. We have certainly been grafted into the stock of Israel. But that stock was never a nationalistic stock, because not all are Israel who were of Israel. True Israelites were those who placed their hope, like Abraham, in the living God, in his promises, above all in his promise to one day send a deliverer. And so here, the ends of the earth are being summoned to give attention, because something momentous is about to happen. It's as if the Lord is saying, be all ears. You need to hear this. Now, unlike in the first servant song, here we have autobiography. And just notice a number of things. There's one thing in particular I want to focus on. We don't have time to go into the song in the greatest of detail, but just notice that first of all, this servant knows he is the Lord's servant. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He has a self-conscious understanding of his identity. He knows who he is. He understands that he has come in this identity and capacity as the servant of the Lord. He knows that he has been chosen from before he was born. Do you notice? He knows that he has been wonderfully gifted with a mouth like a sharp sword. The defining feature of the servant will be that he speaks the word of the Lord faithfully, clearly, plainly, unambiguously, filled with grace and with cutting, incisive power. He spoke as no other had spoken. He speaks out of himself. He is the eternal Word made flesh. As we shall see, God willing, next Sunday morning, he spoke the word of the Lord, not because there was some conduit of deity into his humanity, so that he woke up one morning or was infused in the womb with the knowledge of the written word of God, the inscripturated revelation. How did he know the word of the Lord? How did he know what it was to speak the word of the Lord? In his temptations, how did he know to plunder the book of Deuteronomy twice in chapter 6 and once in chapter 8? Well, you see, Ian, that's a no-brainer. He's the Son of God. That's not how he knew the scriptures. In fact, he tells us in the third servant song, morning by morning, he wakened my ear to hear. The Lord Jesus Christ was not excused the maturative, educative processes of humanity. He had to learn. He had to memorize. He didn't carry around the Torah in his pocket. He didn't have the books of what we call the Old Testament lying at home. They would be read in the synagogue. Now, it's quite probable, I think, because it wasn't exceptional, that being a rabbi, he would have memorized the whole corpus of what we call the 39 books of the Old Covenant Scriptures. That wasn't a relatively uncommon thing in his day. But how did he get to that position? Morning by morning, he wakened my ear to hear. He wasn't excused the maturative, educative processes of being a true man. He had taken our humanity to himself. He knows, he understands that he is uniquely special. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. You know, the sword and the arrow are mainly offensive weapons. He has come as the servant of the Lord to invade the territory of darkness. He has come to plunder the captives of the prince of darkness. He made me as a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. That could mean perhaps he protected me, he preserved me. Or it could perhaps speak of those hidden 30 years where he was being equipped and trained quietly, unobtrusively, without the eyes of the world upon him. He was being fashioned in order to be the servant that he had been ordained to be. In him, he says, well, God said to him, the Lord said to him, you are my servant, verse 3, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Or perhaps even in whom I will display my beauty. You know, the first evidence of the new birth, I think. The first evidence of the new birth is this. That something that you once despised or pass by without a second glance becomes glorious. And you begin to wonder, why is this Jesus so attractive? Why am I drawn to him? Why do I want to cast myself upon him? Why do I see in this crucified man that the world despises, that the Jews discount as utter folly, and the Greeks think is foolishness to the nth degree, why do I find my heart going out to him? Well, because our eyes have been opened to see the glory of God, the beauty of God, in a despised and rejected man. That's why Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory, I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who in their right mind wants to boast in a crucified, despised, rejected, bloodied, spit-dripping man? Who in their right mind? People whose eyes have been opened to see in that crucified Redeemer the hope of glory, the Saviour of the world, the friend of sinners. But why is he called Israel? Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You know, Jewish rabbis even to this day say these servant songs are not about any individual, they're about Israel corporately. Well, of course, for the Christian, the New Testament clearly tells us that these songs speak of Jesus. But why is he called Israel? There's a corporateness here. There's an individualness and there's a corporateness. The first mention of Israel really is Jacob, that unholy, ungodly man whom the Lord wonderfully saved. And he says, no longer are you going to be called Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver. I'm going to call you Israel. Israel, prince with God. There was an identity change. But the point, I think, here is that God is saying that this individual, his servant, whom he called from the womb, whom he named from the body of his mother, is in some way representative of something bigger than himself. He is representative of something bigger than himself, and as the scriptures unfold and there's a redemptive unfolding throughout scriptures, we come increasingly to discover that this one represents and stands before God in behalf of the many. By the obedience of one, Paul would later write, the many were made righteous. Now how could the obedience of the one bring righteousness to the many? This is the key heart of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ has come into the world not as a private individual. He has come into the world as a covenant head, as a representative head. He does what he does not for himself. He needs do nothing for himself. He does what he does as the ordained from time's eternal covenant head of a company so vast no one can number. He stands before God as our representative head, who has taken all our liabilities upon himself, who stands before God, the just for the unjust. You know, there are people who will say, well, what iniquity is this? How can a righteous one be responsible for unrighteous ones? Because this righteous one humbled himself and stood in the place of the unrighteous ones because they were his. They were his, given to him by his Father from times eternal. They were not a ragbag collection of individuals. They had been given to him by his Father, John 17. Given to him committed to his charge. Redeem them, Son. Save them, Son, by your representative covenant headship. By your sinless life and by your sin-atoning death, do for them what they could never do for themselves. You are my servant in whom I will be glorified. But actually it's this little phrase that begins verse 4 that I want particularly to focus on for a time this evening. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. This is the Son of God in our flesh speaking. This is God's unique serpent, a servant, the serpent crusher, the Messiah, his own Son. And look what he is saying. I've labored in vain. All my life is just a waste. I've spent my strength, I've labored faithfully in the service of Yahweh, and it's been for nothing and vanity. What are we to make of this? Do you think, well, that surely didn't come from the lips of the Son of God? It sure did. Do you remember how in the course of his earthly life there were occasions when our Lord would say to his even known disciples, how long must I be with you? As he beheld their slowness to learn, their disobedience, their waywardness. Going to call down fire from heaven, Lord. Oh dear, dear, what on earth have you learned? We want to one to sit at your right hand, the other at your left. They were vying for preeminence, and you almost can feel the anguish in the Saviour's heart. You find him at the tomb of Lazarus as he sees death face to face, and none of our English translations begin to capture the force of the embrimaomai. He was grieved and angry with an anger that would burst asunder if he did not contain it. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ did not effortlessly cruise to glory. And then you find the climax on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What must it have been like for him who knew no sin, who had ever been the beloved of the Father, who had heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with him I'm well pleased. What must it have been for him to have all the lights go out? For there to be not a pinprick of light in the cosmos to comfort his soul as the holy wrath of God was deluged upon him. I've labored in vain. I've labored in vain. There was absolute silence. There was no voice from heaven saying, it's okay, Son, you'll soon come through it. This is for a great cause. You're going to redeem many by this unimaginable suffering you're going through. Heaven was silent. Impenetrable darkness, unimaginable suffering. It's as if the Lord is saying, have you also abandoned me? If our Lord Jesus Christ had not cried out, why? His humanity would have been a fraud. This is holy, sinless humanity. I've labored in vain. Everything seemed a failure. Like you, I've often reflected on Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think To be honest, for many, many years, I focused my thoughts on forsakenness. He was truly forsaken. Even as the Father in heaven was saying, "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis thou," he was being forsaken of God. But in recent years, my thoughts, while not straying from that, have actually focused more on the personal pronoun "my." Even as the darkness engulfed his human soul, and the darkness around him was sacramental of the darkness that engulfed his human soul, did he despair? Did he denounce God and renounce God? No, he said, "My God." God's fatherhood had been eclipsed from him. He couldn't call God Father. But he never let go of the personal pronoun. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "True Christianity is all about personal pronouns. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." But do you notice how the verse continues? "I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord." In his darkness, he would not let go that ultimately all things would work together for good to those who love God. That's what our Saviour was trusting in, with not a pinprick of comfort in the cosmos. He was saying, "My God." And that's the heart, isn't it, of what it means to believe God. To trust him when all the lights go out. Maybe that's true for some of you here tonight, that the lights have gone out. Darkness is pressing upon you personally, familiarly, maybe even congregationally. Wave upon wave of disappointment, difficulty, hardship, loss. You see, nowhere did faith in God shine more brightly than in Jesus' cry of forsakenness. And that's what we are called to live out in this world. We are called to be creaturely analogues of our Saviour. We are called to reflect him. We are called to live such lives that pagans will look at us and they'll say, or perhaps just think, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Why are you like that? Why are you not giving up on God? Why are you not turning your back on Emmanuel Baptist Church?" Because of who God is. And because of what God has done. And we pray, "Lord, like your servant Job, give me the grace to say, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And that was fulfilled on Calvary's cross. So here was the Lord's servant, and he is speaking about himself, and he is being honest. There is something deeply moving about his honesty. "I said, I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity." You know, so often we say to one another, "How are you?" "Good." Well, it's a silly response, isn't it? Bad grammar, bad theology. We say, "I'm fine. I've got a standard response. I'm okay." And inside, our hearts may be breaking asunder. There is something spiritually endearing about the excruciating honesty of the Messiah. There's no pretense. Because true religion doesn't mean we're always up on the heights. True religion at times brings us into the valley of the shadow of death. And we need to be honest. Well, brother, I've had a hard week. I've struggled, and God seems far off. The heavens seem as brass. This happened at work, or this happened in my family. And we need to learn to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But let me hurry on just briefly. It's verses 6 and 7. We've heard the servant of the Lord speaking. Now the servant's Lord speaks. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." Notice what the Lord's response is to his servant's desolation. It is to tell him of the universal significance of his suffering. "I'm going to make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise." Now, you poor people don't have a king or a queen. We have, and maybe you don't know this, but kings and queens don't arise. If I was to walk into the presence of Queen Elizabeth II, my sovereign, she wouldn't stand up and say, "Ah, Ian's here." Kings and queens don't arise, but before the Messiah of God they arise. They will arise. Princes shall prostrate themselves. This is your destiny, my desolate-hearted servant. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And I will see to it because of the Lord who is faithful. This second song highlights the true humanity of the servant and the universal significance of his life and his mission. Where Adam failed and where the Jews as a people failed, this servant would triumph. He would be God's answer to the futility and the vacuity and the emptiness and the barrenness and the darkness of the world. "You will be deeply despised." Now that's going to be echoed and picked up in the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. "You'll be deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, by your own people. But kings will see and arise." One of the moving things about reading church history is to read swathes of history and to see those moments when the great ones of the earth bow down and confess Jesus Christ to be Lord. Well, as we close, what are we to take to heart from this second song? Well, first of all, the cost to the Lord Jesus Christ of becoming a light to the nations. It cost the Son of God to become man and to take that humanity throughout life to a Roman cross and be publicly excoriated by the world that he made. Brothers and sisters, your salvation was costly. Maybe you're here tonight and you have not yet arisen and bowed before Jesus Christ as King. You need to understand that he came into this world and embraced the darkness, the suffering, the unimaginable suffering that we will be plumbing through the ages of eternity and be no nearer at the end of that than we were at the beginning. And it was all for me, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Sinners go to hell wading through the blood of Jesus Christ. You think, that's a strong thing to say. That's Robert Dabney Southern Presbyterian. But secondly, notice the encouragement that in the midst of trials and troubles and sorrows of this life, we can be sure that God is at work, fulfilling his eternal purpose. In the midst of all the servants' struggle and suffering, God was at work, bringing life to multitudes. Brothers and sisters, I don't know you, but I can say this to you tonight. Your tears and your sorrows are not meaningless. God will work all things together for your good. That's a breathtaking statement. Not some things, not most things. He will work all things together for your good. Maybe you're here tonight and you think that your life has amounted to nothing. My life is vanity, said the Messiah. Emptiness. I've amounted to nothing. Maybe when you look at yourself, you see failure written all over you. I'm just a waste of space. I've amounted to nothing. God is at work in the darkness of our lives as well as in the sunshine. In the midst of seeming failures, God was doing a work that no one could see. If you'd said to someone, and I'll close with this, who stood by the cross, if you'd said to someone, do you see the wonder of wonders? Do you see love so amazing, so divine? Who would have thought, looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? But he was. Brothers and sisters, in your despondency, maybe you're here tonight and you ride in the heights. Well, that's wonderful, but there will days be of despondency. When despondency comes and all the lights begin to go out, anchor your life in this. The God who began a good work in me will bring that work to completion. And throughout the ages of eternity, I'll bless him. People sometimes ask me, what do you think the first thing you'll say when you get to the glory? Well, who knows? But I like to think it would be this. Lord, you did all things well. Because then we will know even as also we are known. Now we see through a glass darkly. But we've begun to see, because we see in the cross of Jesus Christ the glory of God. So next time someone asks you, what is the Christian God like? He's like a spit-dripping, bloodied, crucified man on a Roman cross. You'll say, I wasn't expecting that. What does that mean? And you could sit down and you could begin where our brother Robert began in his opening prayer. Did you take that to heart? God is incomprehensible. Herman Bavinck said, the fundamental truth in the Christian religion is the incomprehensibility of God. That doesn't mean God cannot be known. It means he cannot be fully comprehended. We can know him, but we know in part. May God bless to us his word. Can I ask you, brothers and sisters, as I close with the benediction, that you stand with me as we receive the blessing of the triune God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, lift up your heads, open your eyes, and by faith receive the blessing of the triune God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace. Amen.